Scripture reading you can find this evening in 1 Corinthians 13, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let us hear the Word of God as He speaks to us this Word tonight. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the New Testament hymn of love. To study such a song, such a magnificent revelation of the love of God, in great detail may disappoint us, may disappoint our high expectations. It is, as someone wrote, like taking apart a beautiful flower one petal at a time to study every detail and every part, and yet in the end all it appears to be is something that indeed is picked apart and lost its glory and its beauty. It's a gem indeed in Scripture. But as it is with all precious stones, they shine the most. Its luster and beauty is most evident when it's placed into a background, or when it's set in a setting where it has something that it belongs to. And so it is with 1 Corinthians 13. It does not stand alone. It often is read alone, separated from its context at many occasions, and that it can be done, and it is wonderful and beautiful. But we should not forget that it is preceded and followed by chapters that deal with the spiritual gifts God has showered upon His church, the church of Corinth, but really as a picture of the church of all ages. Chapter 12, at the beginning of it, we saw that it was the gift of the one Spirit the one Spirit of God, there the unity of the body was set forth. It to be one Lord, one God, one Spirit. And then the second half of that chapter, we saw the gifts of the Spirit set forth, where the diversity of the body of Christ came into focus. Unity in diversity. And then chapter 13, someone said, there we see the maturity of the body revealed. All revealed in charity or love. We saw in verse 10, we read, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The maturity of the body is set in focus in this chapter. And as we have already seen before, that the health and the maturity of the body of Christ does not depend on the multiplicity of gifts, the multitudes of gifts, but on the grace of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And that directs us to the excellency of the gift of gifts as the gift of love. We hope to consider that chapter in three sections. And verses 1, 2 and 3, which is tonight, we see the prominence of love. And then later, God willing, 4 through 7, the practice of love, what it is not and what it is. And then the final part, 8 through 13, the permanence of love, that it's eternal, that it will never cease. Then tonight, with God's help, the first three verses, as we read them again together. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You see here, set before us the prominence of love. In the first place, we see that it surpasses the gift of tongues. In the second place, it surpasses the gift of prophecy. And thirdly, it surpasses the gift of sacrifice. Prominence of love, surpassing the gift of tongues, of prophecy, and of sacrifice. The end of chapter 12 really belongs, as many commentators agree on, to chapter 13. Chapter 12 closes with these words, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Well, that's the excellent way that which we read in chapter 13. We should desire earnestly the great and greatest gifts. But we seek above all that the most and more excellent way, the way of love. Now, the Apostle Paul does not set it before us to contrast all these gifts with the gift of love. All the other gifts truly are gifts of the Spirit, just the same as also the gift of love is the gift of the Spirit. It's not to demean the other gifts or despise them or belittle them as if they're nothing. They're all good. They're all of the Spirit indeed, as we saw from chapter 12. The gifts of the Spirit. No, it is said before us not to contrast it with them, but that we would use all these gifts in the right way to bring glory to God and to also blessings to ourselves and to the body of Christ, to the entire church. We're called to view the love of God as the most excellent. Already earlier the apostle spoke about that in chapter 8, where he said knowledge puffs up, charity builds up, it edifies, it says. All the other gifts may make men proud, but the gift of love, the love of God shed abroad in the heart of a sinner, undeserving, hell-worthy sinner, that humbles a man. And that alone humbles a man. Charity edifies. And in Corinth, generally they had the right doctrine. They were well taught by the Apostle Paul. He planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. There was great increase in the church in Corinth. There were many sins, yes, we know that. But there were also many blessings. They had many gifts. Many were richly gifted with many gifts of the Spirit. But one gift was lacking sorely, the gift of charity. The gift of love. We've read about envy and strife. I read somewhere that it is so much easier for a church to be sound in doctrine and be very active, busy in the service of God, than to be loving. It's so much easier to be orthodox and busy and active than to love one another. So much easier to have all the right answers and know exactly what has to happen and what needs to be done and what we need to know to be saved than to practice love. So much easier even to do all the right things. But if you don't have love, we missed it entirely. That's what the message is of this chapter. We're a total failure. We miss the heart of the matter altogether. And I've used the word love, for that's really what charity means. The original in the Greek, you've heard it many times, is the word agape. And that word is 116 times in the New Testament. And only 23 times of it translated as charity. That means 93 times translated as love. Most commentators realize that the word love is what would have expressed more clearly what all the other times the same word expresses in the New Testament. Love. The word agape, even though it's so many times in the New Testament, it is rare in Greek literature. It's rarely used because it's expressing something that was not known among the heathen. Not like the word eros, which expresses sexual love. That word is not found at all in Scripture. Not even like the word philia, which is used many times in Scripture indeed, which means like a friendship or brotherly love. Here we find the word agape and translated with charity. Now the word charity has beautiful content too. It comes from the Latin word caritas, and it is taken from the Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible used by the Roman Catholic Church in its early days. And the word charity or caritas literally means giving to the needy. That's really what the word charity means, giving to the needy. That's why we have charitable organizations where we give to the needy. It's a wonderful, wonderful concept and a blessed practice. It's a good thing to do. Now, rightly understood, it can express agape. Agape is really the highest form of love. As we've heard many times, it's a selfless, self-giving love. And how could we visualize it more supremely than considering what God gave when He gave His Son. God's love gift. Surely, giving to the needy, indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So charity could be an expression of agape indeed, if we keep that in mind. Someone expressed it as this, as love in action. Action indeed, but stemming and flowing from love. Or you could also say love at work, which is also a biblical concept. It's really the heart of the law. As we heard it again this morning as we were listening to the law, it says in Exodus 20 verse 6 that the Lord will bless those that love Him and keep His commandments. Proper order of things. The only order in which all our works or any of our works are acceptable in God's sight if they flow from love. So we're not called here then to use our gifts instead of love, but in love, in a loving way, in a loving manner, with a loving heart. Paul says, if not, he says, if I do not have this love, I have nothing. I am nothing. In verse 2, and I have gained nothing. In verse 3, we either have everything in Christ, His love preeminently included, or we have nothing at all. Even all the other gifts fail to accomplish its purpose. So either in Christ, having all, or without Him, nothing at all. You notice too how the Apostle Paul shifts in another way from chapter 12 to chapter 13 in becoming very personal, using not the distant you or the accusing you, not even we, but he says, I. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, he says, God forbid that I would do it and that I would come across like that. I would be just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You see, the Apostle Paul is called to the very same perfection as you and I are called. Though I speak, he says, if I have not charity, I'm nothing. That's why he praises and excels charity above all things time and again. In Colossians 3:14, for example, he says, above all these things, having just listed all these virtues that must be put on, apart from all the others that have to be put off, he says, put on charity above all the other things, which is the bond of perfectness, which is the glue that holds it all together, or the belt that holds it all together, like putting on all these other clothes. Putting on, that is like putting on clothes, as in those days they had loose garments. Now put it all together, hold it together with the belt of charity. Perfection, the bond of perfection. We're called to be perfect. Abram was called to walk before God and be perfect. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, tonight the Lord says, love, for I am love. You cannot know God if you do not love, for God is love. So then in the beginning of the text, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's elevating gifts which are elevated in Corinth and which in themselves are great gifts. The gift of tongues, truly a gift of the Spirit. Ability to speak. Known as well as unknown languages. That's what the word tongue stands for. It's languages, just like boys and girls in the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking in different languages and everyone heard the gospel proclaimed in his own language. That's the gift Paul speaks of. Languages. Was indeed the gift of the Spirit, highly prized and praised among the Corinthians. Paul says, even though I speak like that, but have not love, I'm nothing. You see, they were exalting the gift. They were exalting the person that had the gift. They were not exalting the God and the Spirit who gave the gift. They would even exalt people more if they would speak eloquently. They were awestruck with men who had that gift. They were not awestruck with God, but with men. They praised, several of them praised Apollos more than Paul because Apollos could speak so well. They were more seeking the praise and glory of men than of God. They were pleased with themselves rather than with God. They were committing idolatry. Boys and girls, you know about Herod. Once he had a speech, we read about it in Acts 12, that he spoke so well and so eloquently, the people shouted out, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod enjoyed the applause. And so we do by nature, all of us. But we know that he was eaten of worms and died a horrible death. But not only that heathen Herod, but we know too of many great and eminent speakers in the church gifted, like Chrysostom. Perhaps you've heard, boys and girls, young people, study that in church history. Chrysostom, an ancient church father, known as Golden Mouth. People spoke about his gifts, and he had great gifts. But the danger was great that the man was lifted up rather than the God who gave the gift. Yes, says Paul, even though I speak with tongues of angels, he lifts it up to a higher level yet. Heavenly speech. Even if I could speak like that. Even if yet it be more exalted. If no love be but a sounding brass. I myself, he speaks of himself, a tinkling cymbal. Now a sounding brass, that is one of these round brass gongs that are part of orchestras that are hit with a stick. They give a loud but hollow sound. That's what Paul says. That's what I am. I'm hollow. Make a lot of noise, but no substance. Or tinkling cymbal. Those are the ones that we often have two of, and we clang them against each other. Shrill, dissonant sound. Painful to the ear if it's not played right. Paul says, that's what I am. A lot of noise. If I give even my tongue to speak heavenly speech, but if there is no love, a lot of excitement, but no love. You see, that's what in these temples in Corinth, in the heathen temples, they did, where they would whip up these people to a ecstasy and to a frenzy with loud music, perhaps with sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Many primitive and heathen religions do that either with alcohol or with drugs or with music to whip these people up into something because they need to, for there is no substance. Just like, boys and girls, you remember the history of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel, where these Baal priests did all kinds of things to move the gods to hear Often that was done too, not only to whip up the people, but to have the attention of the gods. Elijah did none of it. He just prayed. And fire came from heaven. Later he prayed again. And rain came. The Apostle Paul is warning for externalism without the internal matter being in place. I was thinking of a comparison so often. I know that young people, you watch movies. You shouldn't be watching all these movies that are being produced in these days. If there is any, they are so rare that are worth watching. But you know what I'm talking about when the music is played. When it builds suspension and excitement. For without the move, without that music, it wouldn't be there. It'd be empty. You'd realize how fake it is and what a dream world. You enter in just for a moment, divert it from the real world and enter into a dream world where the music is working together to whip up something. But there is no substance. And so, the Apostle Paul says, whatever happens, if it's a lot of external noise and excitement, but if the heart of the matter is missing, it is nothing. They can talk nice, boys and girls. They can give the right answers at school. When the teacher asks the question, you can say all that is true. But if you do not love the Lord Jesus, it is nothing. And we're talking now not only about the love for Christ. Indeed, we're commanded to love. It says the having charity. Meaning not only the love for Christ, but particularly focusing on the love of Christ. As it is working in our hearts, if we are indeed true believers. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, moves us, motivates us. His perfect, undying love for a sinner such as I am, that moves me to gratitude and to service. To love Him in return. And to love my neighbor as myself. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of charity, he doesn't speak so much of the love he has for the Lord, but the love the Lord has for him. But it not only surpasses the gift of tongues, it also secondly surpasses the gift of prophecy. We read in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing, he says. Again, he aims at a true gift of the Spirit, highly prized again in Corinth, also greatly abused, the gift of prophecy, the prophetic gift. As he said in verse 1, as the ecstatic gifts without love are nothing, even so the prophetic gifts without love are nothing, worthless. Again, he doesn't condemn these great gifts. They're good in and of themselves. He simply elevates them, lifts them up above all these other gifts. And he elevates love as being essential to these gifts. All these gifts, he says, cannot function the way God wants them to function without love. It's like, simply said, boys and girls, it's like a fish cannot live outside of the water. A fish would die if you take it out of the water. So all these gifts die if they're taken out of love, apart from love. But what is the gift of prophecy? Well, to prophesy means, really, that's the idea that is most familiar among us. To prophesy, we think of prophets. And if we think of the gift to foretell the future, to foretell the mind of God as it is revealed particularly to the prophet, as we see many times in the Old Testament, and as also it was done at times to the apostles. To declare the revealed, to reveal the mind of God about the future. But to prophesy is not only to foretell God's mind, it's also to foretell, to herald forth, as it were, the mind of God, as we already have it in the Word of God, to expound the Scriptures, to preach the Word of God. To herald forth, thus saith the Lord. That too is to prophesy, to preach the gospel, to be God's mouth to men. Paul says, though I had all those prophetic gifts, but I did not have love, he says, I'm nothing. What's all included in this gift of prophecy? It's very impressive as we read it together in that verse. Two main aspects to it. The first one is to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul says that though I understand and know all that is secret to man and known only to God, even if that be possible, that I could know as God knows. In other words, not only to have heavenly speech, as in the first verse, but to have heavenly knowledge. And of course it says, though I have. It doesn't mean to say that the apostle thought that at one point he could accomplish that he could achieve that. Really what it says, even if I would have, knowing that it is totally impossible, but suppose that it would be possible, that I could know as God knows, and yet have no love, I still am nothing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To speak heavenly speech, to know heavenly knowledge, but then having no love, I'm nothing. Not just a little bit less, but a total loss. Nothing. An absolute zero in the service of God. The congregation, where does that leave you and me? How often don't we try to teach one another, correct one another, with our superior, I know it all attitude? We know it all well, we've got all the answers. Or perhaps we think we do so much for the Lord, and we neglect not to tell others. But without love, without Christ's love received as well as returned, being constrained by it, having seen something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being moved by it, without that, dear congregation, we have nothing and we are nothing. Though we can have all the other gifts, it's empty. It is vanity. All the good gifts, all the blessings, material, spiritual, without love, all is vain. The Apostle Paul sets it before us, before the Corinthians, but now before us in a way that we cannot get around. But then he goes on and he speaks also of another aspect of prophetical office. The prophets in former days, they also had wonder-working faith. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. He's not speaking here of saving faith, of But that's common to all God's people, to all believers. But he's talking about the extraordinary faith, miracle-working faith, faith that God will help in a very direct and miraculous way, trusting him that he will provide where there seems no way. We have already referred in the past to examples of that, George Mueller and such, William Carey, great men of God who had extraordinary trust in God that he would do certain things, and they happened, they came to pass, they came about, they trusted God, and God honored their trust. Paul alludes to what Jesus said. Perhaps he has read it, perhaps was being told to him that Jesus in Matthew 17 verse 20 said, "If your faith is a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." The Apostle Paul says, even if you would have such faith that you could have people stand in awe of your knowledge, your heavenly knowledge, your heavenly powers, but you have not love, you are nothing. If you would have such knowledge of the mind and the will of God, indeed, people will stand in awe of you, but you have a reward, and that is the praise of man. For otherwise you will have some glory with men, and we know how short-lived that will be. But not with God. You know, the disciples, boys and girls, you remember that the disciples once were sent out by the Lord Jesus, and they came back and they were so excited because they'd done all kinds of miracles. Even the devils were subject to them. But then Jesus said that he cautioned them. He says, "Rejoice not that the devils be subject to you, but that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, that you have the love of God in your hearts. That you are alive in his service. And you don't forget that Judas was among them. He too came back. He'd have done the same thing. Great faith in what God can do and did do, but no love. So we know it's not only the sin of unbelievers, but even of too often believers that have great faith but no love. Good example is the prophet Jonah. He had great faith. As I was reading about it and meditating about it, it struck me that indeed it was his faith that caused him to go the wrong way. Because he knew the power of the preached word of God. He knew what God could and would do to the people of Nineveh. But he didn't want it. He did not want them to repent. He had no love for the people, for the souls of the Ninevites. He had great faith, but no love. No compassion. He didn't have, at that time, the heart of the Lord Jesus was not moved with compassion when he saw the multitude as Jesus was. We read about that in Jonah 4 verse 2. He says, "Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger." And then in verse 3 he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." What a heartless and loveless prayer of a servant of God. It's like, if I would be praying, "Lord, do not convert anyone during this sermon today. Do not bless anyone." How unworthy that would be. And that's what was going on in the congregation of Corinth. They were all vying for greater honor and positions and gifts. They were talking and arguing and disputing, and they knew it all. The one knew it better than the other. And the one had more faith than the other. And the one did more service than the other. But there was no charity. So they didn't have anything. They weren't anything. Paul says, if I do it like that, I am nothing, I have nothing. Even, he says, if I would give my life as a sacrifice, it wouldn't gain me anything. That's what he deals with in the third verse, which we will look at in a moment after. If you see then the prominence of love, first place we saw it surpasses the gift of tongues. And also secondly, the gift of prophecy. Even if all the gifts of all the prophets of all times would be combined, and the power in one man, and that one man has no love, it amounts to nothing. But it thirdly surpasses the gift of sacrifice. We read in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And this brings it yet to another level of exaltation, as it was sought among the heathen, the gift of sacrifice. Not only is this love surpassing the gift of heavenly speech and of heavenly knowledge or power, but also of heavenly sacrifice. And really, we find here in a very subtle way man's way to affront God in the heart of the gospel. Striking at the heart of the gospel. An attempt to replace and to challenge God's ultimate gift of sacrifice, His Son. Where man has found all kinds of ways and means whereby they've tried to pay the ultimate sacrifice, to appease God and to be acceptable in His sight. To give all they have. To give all we are. Not only to be accepted with men, but ultimately to be accepted with God. But that cannot be. For that would put it in direct competition with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle concludes in verse 3, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, there's no gain to me. There may be benefit for others, but not for me. How? Well, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, even if I would sell all that I own and buy food and give it to those, they benefit, they have something to eat. But I have no gain. I have but loss. The word bestowing all my goods to feed the poor can be translated as dole out or portion it out bit by bit till it's all gone. They gain, they profit, but not I, Paul says. And what's the reason? Why is it? Well, without love, all that is but to please and honor self, to be praised of men. It doesn't purchase heaven. It doesn't gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. Somebody wrote, it leaves both our bank account and our spiritual account empty. We lose all, both that which God has given us, as well as acceptance with God. Really, it's a reckless abuse of what God has entrusted to us. We're not stewards if we do that. It's a waste. No gain, but loss. But then Paul goes on to say, what if I sacrifice not only all that I have, but also all that I am? If I give my body to be burnt? Well, if that was highly valued among many of the Greeks, where they would surrender their own lives as a way to gain honor and acceptance with the gods, even if I would do that, give my body to be burnt, would that not be accepted? The ultimate gift of self-sacrifice? Is that worthy? Paul says, if that's not out of love, it is of no account. It will not be accepted. I give my body to be burned up in the service of God, being busy from morning till night, using all my substance and all my energy in the service of God. The Paul says, if not out of love, it profits nothing. And of course we know that if a soldier, an American soldier, would give his life and does give his life for his country, he certainly will receive praise and honor of man. Military honor, military burial, and rightly so. It's a wonderful thing. It's an ultimate gift. We call it indeed the ultimate sacrifice. But it doesn't gain standing before God. No profit. Only Christ sacrifices. Only that sacrifice counts in the presence of God. We can only, dear congregation, be accepted in the Beloved, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Nothing we do or don't do, nothing we spend or don't spend, can gain that entrance into the acceptance of God. It is only the love of Christ. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That alone is acceptable and makes us acceptable before God, to be received by grace through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God outshining all the others. But then, perhaps, what about then dying the martyr's death? Although perhaps in those days that Paul wrote this, it wasn't yet happening that Christians died in the flames. Soon after that, many had to give their life indeed to the flames for Christ's sake. What about then if my body would be burned? Would then not my soul be saved? In other words, if I do great things for God and suffer great things for God, will not that account measure up to something? Paul says, without love, no profit. You see, even if they were, and many were, true martyrs, true children of God, they were not received in God's favor for their sacrifice sake, but for Christ's sake. It was not their gift of their life that made them acceptable, but the gift of Christ to them that caused them to lay down their lives. It was Christ alone. So agape love, indeed, is self-sacrificing love, but not to gain salvation, but as fruit of salvation, out of love. And it's here that the word charity, taken from the Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Bible, cheapened the gospel and the gospel love into an outward act only. A charitable act. As if by being charitable, by giving charitably, one could earn salvation. Fits in the theology of works. But there is no work, not even giving our body to be burned, surrendering all to the fire. that makes us acceptable to God. I was thinking about Mother Teresa, who truly gave her all in the service of the Lord. This morning, I mentioned that to my catechism class, we were talking about prayer, praying to saints, whether we should pray to saints and why not. As if saints have a surplus of good works, that others may benefit from them. Not too long ago, I read about Mother Teresa. A book was published where her diaries are included, where she wrote about many times, many days that she wrestled whether she did enough to please God. Whether she indeed would have enough that would make her acceptable in God's presence. No one would deny that she had great compassion and self-denial, showing to the poor and starting the order called Missionaries of Charity. We cannot look at the heart of Mother Teresa or any of those that work in these orders and done much good among the poor of the world. If her eyes were on the Lord Jesus when she confessed her sins and shortcomings, when other men praised her, she saw how she came short on living and giving as Christ did. If she looked to Christ, then she's saved. If not, if she came with all her good works, all her charitable life, it would be short. So tragic, isn't it, in the Roman Catholic Church, where they still haven't decided whether she has enough works to be declared a saint. And then, even more tragic, when at one time maybe the Pope will, together with his advisors, come to the conclusion that she has enough, and then she may be transferred from purgatory into heaven, having accomplished enough. These three verses testify against it. Though she had all that, but not the love of Christ in her heart, and though we may all have, and not the love of Christ in our heart, we may serve in the church, we may know all the answers, can explain perhaps in great detail what godliness must all be about, but have not love. We have nothing. Paul says, I have nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing. It's not our works that please God. It's Christ's works. It's Christ's ongoing intercession. It's Christ's perfect obedience. It's Christ's perfect sacrifice. That's the ultimate sacrifice that surpasses any and all sacrifices that we ever could make before God. It's not our cross that saves us, but Christ's alone. Not our love for Him that saves us, but Jesus' love for us. The love of a triune God from eternity, shed abroad in the hearts of enemies, sinners who could never accomplish anything to be acceptable before God ever, not even after receiving grace and salvation. Paul says, though I would do it, I would be nothing. Dear congregation, we need this love more than anything else. We may have great faith, we may have great obedience, we may have great other gifts, and they're all from God, not to despise them, but we need this gift, the love of Christ in our hearts, so that we may be moved to the very same compassion with others wherewith He was moved and He looked upon us. God willing, we hope to look at the next few verses, what this love all is, or if you realize when you read it carefully, what it is not. How to obtain this love? Well, not by pursuing all the other gifts primarily, but primarily pursuing this gift of love. Covet earnestly the best gift, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This is what we need before all. This is the one thing needful. Seek ye first, that means foremost, these things. How? Repent. We're called to repent of all our sins, not only of the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. Not only about the sins that we can so easily identify in others and in our own hearts and lives, but about, particularly in context of this, confessing our sins and using the gifts of the Spirit without love. The congregation, let us take that home and plead for forgiveness of that particular sin. That God would wash us and cleanse us and shed abroad that love in our heart for the first time or afresh. That then truly we may burn in His service, but not as a self-sacrifice, but as a fruit of what the Lord Jesus has done and is doing even now. Put on, above all these things, charity, for it's the bond of perfectness. Amen.